I ask you to open your Bibles, though again we will only be there but a moment, in Romans chapter 12. I want to give warning now. The things that I want to speak today are not bad things, they're very good things, but they can be taken very badly. And so I want to give a fair warning to you there that each one of you have a heart that's sensitive to the Lord. I would ask that you, perhaps if you find yourself becoming tense or bothered, or you start to have an argument rage in your mind, that you would just take a deep breath, slow down. If there's things that I say that you just very strongly disagree with, that you would simply hear, take good notes, think carefully, and then maybe download the sermon. And if you have no ability to download the sermon, out in the other lobby, right behind the door, there's a form that you can fill out to get a CD. And Arrow is very, very good at getting those done each week. And we will get them there for you to be able to listen to and hear. And we'll open the Word and allow some of the things that I'm here to say to work into you. Now, it might be that I've given you this setup and you're going to say at the end of the sermon, so what was the big deal? So who knows? But I do know enough of the heart of man to know that the things that I'm saying could really irritate some of you. And that is not my intention. I'm not here to mess with you, but I am here to begin to provoke you to think. With that in mind, we turn our eyes to Romans chapter 12. And in verse 2, we have been focusing our attention upon just that first line, really, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And it is there that we will stop again. It is there that we will then begin to try to unpack it. And I have spent, as you know, 2 weeks already beginning to unpack it. I have this sermon and then at least two more before we will move on to the next line in verse 2. If you're new here, welcome to my preaching. I'm very slow, and that's just the way it is. Not only that, but I just found out today that Easter is 2 weeks from now. So welcome to my brain, too. It's a frightening place in there. I will be gone next week. I will be up in Milwaukee preaching at another church. And so Rick will be giving you a message. I believe it's on the prodigal son. They're still working on that. That's your plan. The next week I will be giving you an Easter sermon. And then, and only then, will we get back to this passage, which annoys me no end. And I will wait for two more weeks then, and then Lord willing, we will deal with the last two sermons and be able to move on to the next line. But today we want to continue to think about the nature of not being conformed to this world, literally not being conformed to this age. And the first two sermons, I made two arguments. The reason we ought not to be conformed to this age is that it is futile, right? It is havel, if you remember the Old Testament Hebrew term for that. Secondly, I made 15 reasons why it's deadly last week. And I had to rush through those, so if it was hard for you to keep up, again, download the sermon. If you want me to send you my notes, I'm happy to do so, and perhaps they can help you. But 15 reasons why this current age that we live in is deadly, and therefore we ought not to allow ourselves to be pressed into its mold, its way of living and thinking. Now, all of that is key for us to begin to understand what is meant by the term world, or what is meant by the term age. Because if you were to go around this room and you had a secret ballot and everyone wrote down the top five things that they thought were worldly, you would have a very diverse group of answers. You would have everything from very spiritual to very earthly, tangible things. Everyone in this room, to one degree or another, have some sense. Either it's a very sharp sense or a very vague sense of what it means to be a worldly individual. What is worldliness? That's what we're dealing with here. When we're talking about age, we are dealing with a worldly attitude or belief system or worldliness. And so you'll have heard that. Maybe your mom told you, well, that's very worldly. Or you'll have heard people say, that's worldly music. Or you'll have seen that that's worldly dress. Or you're just acting very worldly. Or something like that. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe for you, the very term worldly gives you a bad taste in your mouth. Because it brings back all sorts of memories of where you just didn't seem to fit. Maybe it's something that's very easy for you to talk about. But what I have found is that most people don't know what worldliness is. That when you ask them and you begin to press them and you ask them why, and then you challenge that, and then you take that challenge and you move it through and you begin to ask for biblical texts, and then you start to look at the biblical text with them and you begin to ask, what does it actually say, and is it defending and supporting your view? That when we're all done, what happens is that there are some strong convictions that this is worldly, and yet it's not supported by any text, any scripture. And as you know, this church is about being conformed to what the Word of God says. In fact, you're going to hear that simply as my argument when we get to the next line, where he commands us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you're going to ask, well, how is your mind renewed? I'm going to make the simple and very strong argument that the only way that the mind is renewed as a Christian is through and by and in the Word of God. You must be men and women of the Word. It must inform you and drive you and encourage you and feed you and strengthen you and renew you in your Christian walk. Having said all that, again, there's these opinions that take place. What does it mean to be conformed to this world or age? An alternate question is, what is worldliness? It's a very emotional topic. There are churches that split. There are blogs that are written on and on about what is worldly and what is not worldly. But when all the dust settles, people still tend to define it by various methods. One method is tradition. It's the idea that this is what I've grown up with all my life. If you came from a tradition of a high church tradition where you have incense going on and you have people doing liturgy, and the liturgy is very formal, and there's times to stand and sit, and there's things that you repeat back, and you maybe see a person give a cross like that. I didn't know how to do it the right way. You can see I was not raised high church. And everything is very formal, and the pastor comes out with clerical robes on, and he has various places that he stands. He has his lectern, he has this thing over here, he's got that thing over there, and there's all kinds of things going on. If that's what you were raised in, that's church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Yet you can take a person that was raised like me in a very, very simple background of my church upbringing, and I would look at that and see that as worldly. Because it's something I'm not comfortable with. But then you take that person raised in a very high church tradition, and they come into a church like what I was raised in, and they would see that as being very worldly. Again, points of comfort, tradition. This is the way I've always been raised. This is what we do. Another level is comfort. Not only is it tradition, but I'm comfortable with these things. And therefore, if it's uncomfortable, because I don't like discomfort, especially a whole lot of discomfort, I can easily begin to argue in my mind that that's not right. It ought not to be that way. It's not that I'm just uncomfortable. It means I think it's wrong. And so you'll see that again show up in a church. It can be as simple as the lifting of your hands as you sing. We were joking about that, or I was, a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday school class, and I was just saying, I'm a German Norwegian, and that makes me very uptight. I am what I am, and my family wouldn't raise a hand to save their life in a church service. And so when I'm singing a song and my heart is filled with joy, the last thing that enters my mind is to raise my hands. In fact, it's so last it doesn't happen. And yet there are some of you that the moment the song sings that you would love to lift your hands. May I say to you, do so. There is nothing worldly about the lifting of the hands or the keeping your hands in your pocket. None of that is the issue there, and we'll worry about all of that at a later point. But the clapping and the swaying and stuff like that, some people, oh, that's just getting into worldly. And so it's a point where they're uncomfortable and they're being put into a position that they don't like. Or they go the other way and they're used to a more emotional style of worship. And so they come into a church that's full of people like me and they feel like they're being constrained, and if they're not careful, they could begin to argue that this is a worldly style, that you're not really rejoicing in the Lord. I remember talking to Philemon Young, and I asked him, Philemon Young, for those of you who don't know him, he's an American citizen now, born in Cameroon. He is our missionary. We support him in Cameroon. And when we went, one of the things that struck us all is that part and parcel of worship in the African church is dance. And they dance as they come in, they dance as they go out, and they danced throughout the service. And so picture a 400-person church sitting on these exceptionally uncomfortable benches, which might be why they dance, because that way they don't have to sit on those things. And you've got this group of white guys who are, and then they're standing, and then you, except for Tony Barriere, he's into it. He's dancing with them. He has no beat whatsoever, but he's going to town with it. He's not here, so I'm really having fun with him. You know, and he's there, and he even danced down to give his offering, because there, if you're going to give your offering, you dance with your offering in your hand down to the front, and you put it in, and then you dance back. And that's what we're going to institute next week. And some of you, you would say, cool. Very few of you, I suspect. But most of you could very easily say that's worldly. And by that statement, you've actually condemned your brothers and sisters in another nation. I asked Philemon, what would happen if we took dancing out of the church in Cameroon? He says, you would take the very soul of the African. That's pretty strong language. Preference. Another issue. What helps us say, well, we feel it's worldly, when it really comes down to it, it's nothing more than a preference. I don't like to do those things. So those things don't appeal to me. Those things bother me. I don't like that. We get that into issues of a classical style of music. Some people just hate it. They despise the classical sound. And you can flip that around to a rock sound. And you can say, that's just wrong. That's worldly music. You've got people with the southern twang, and you've got people with a hip-hop. I was at a church here just a couple of weeks ago, and I listened to some guys do hip-hop. Now, you have to understand, I despise hip-hop as a whole because I understand the culture. These guys were missionaries into the hip-hop culture. These guys sang a phenomenal song. Now, there was guys standing up, and as they say, who will go send me? And they're all getting up and ooh, ooh, and all that. And yeah, I already look like a dork. But I'm looking at it, I'm like, this is a good song. This would never work at temple. Some of you are like, phew. Yeah, there'd be an uprising. Yeah, I understand. But it was good music. It was sound music. It was very, very biblically good words. And it communicated into a culture that is utterly foreign to the vast majority of us. And it's a point of preference that we stiffen and we say, or it brings back memories that bothers us. We have people who would consider it very worldly because we have a projection system, and that I might on occasion use PowerPoints to help me in my sermon. Other people would see that it would be worldly to refuse that somehow it's just wrong to not take advantage of all of the things that God has allowed us to have in technology. Then you add to that a fourth thing that people tend to come to conclude that something is worldly, and that would be sensitivities. You can see there's overlap in these. Let me give you a simple one. What would happen to you if the next time we had the Lord's Supper, that we were very biblical in what we did, and when you brought that little cup up to your mouth and you drank it, you found out that that was wine? If you would be like me when I was 8 years old and I went to a different church, first of all, it was totally freaky. That's a theological term for those of you not familiar with it. I'll explain it to you later. But I was freaked out as a little boy because we're sitting in this very small church and we're going to have communion like I grew up. We had it every single week. And they come out with a chalice. Never seen a chalice. Didn't know what the chalice was. Here's this chalice. And now you have to realize I'm 8 years old, and this is an opportunity not to just remember the Lord, but to have a snack. I'm just admitting. I'm not saying I'm proud of this. I'm just telling you. And so when that chalice came to me, now I grew up with grape juice. This is a big old goblet of grape juice. I'm going to take a big gulp. Turns out it's wine. I sprayed it over the whole place. Put it into my mouth and everybody walked away with red wine stink. Teach them. Whereas other people would be deeply offended if they came to a church and you gave them grape juice. Which one is it? What's right? The preferences, sensitivities. Some people say, that's just wrong. Other people say, that's just wrong. We all take the little cups. Many churches, they have a common cup. And then you have a place like at the church that Ryan and Rick were at, if I remember correctly, I might have the details slightly wrong, but their communion is every week, and they have people, if I'm correct, that stand around the church with a chalice or goblet or something with wine or grape juice, you know? Wine and grape juice, so they can take care of whatever your sensitivity is. And they're standing there, and then there's got to be a thing of bread cubes, right? And so there's leavened bread, apparently, and which is what I grew up with, is that they would actually take the bread that was baked by the women of the church in the morning time. You'd come to church smelling fresh bread. It was wonderful. And then the elder would hold up it, and as he says, "This is my body that was broken for you," he would break the loaf, and you'd hear it break open, and it was all part of it, and then you would rip out a piece from the loaf. Other people would freak out. "No, it's got to be unleavened bread." Well, this church has leavened bread and these goblets of wine or grape juice. And when you feel like going down to take communion throughout the service, you just get up and go down. And you go off to the side and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the goblet and then you take it. And some of you say, "Well, that's just wrong." But when you start to press it and ask, "Why is it wrong? Why is it worldly? Why is it this or that?" All of a sudden you're going to be finding yourselves wanting for a point of defense. My goal over the next three sermons is to try to help us get our minds around the idea of worldliness. I've told you that it's deadly, and I've told you that it is futile, but what I have not told you is what it is on purpose. I want you to know it's deadly and it's futile, but now I want to unfold for you what is worldliness, and the way I'm going to do it is by today telling you what it's not. And it's here that I can step on your traditions, your comfort, your preference, and your sensitivities. I know that. I'm not foolish. And I'm asking you to sit still and listen. What it is not. What it is not is it is not talking about God's creation. You say, "Oh, okay, well, that's easy. I can take that. What's the big deal?" Wait until I finish. I got 43 minutes to irritate you. It is not talking about God's creation. With that in mind, let's open the text and begin to look. We're going to have to start, as we must, in Genesis if we're going to talk about God's creation. And we go to Genesis chapter 1. We start there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. 27 to 31. "In the beginning, God created the" what? "The heavens," so everything above, "and the earth," what we dwell upon. In the beginning was God, and then everything else came into being by God's creation. So important. Theologically, there are some issues there that you have to someday wrestle in your mind. Did God create everything? Really super duper everything, or just sort of vaguely kind of everything? And what I have found in most churches is that God is the creator of heavens and the earth and all that it contains, except for... In other words, God is the sort of kind of vaguely creator, not the really super duper honest creator. Verse 27, "God created man in his own image," it is written. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." And then this is the proclamation, the declaration that he says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was" what? "Very good." Not just good, it was very good. He is looking at his completed work. Up to that point, every part of it was good, but now it's all put together, and he says, "Very good." All that he made, I want you to hear that, all that he made was very good. "And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day." We start off then with that absolute declaration in verse 31. We must embrace it ourselves, and I'll show you that it is not ended just because sin entered into the world and the fall and creation came under the curse of sin and we walk under that dominion of sin until it's broken through Jesus. No, everything is still good. We'll see that in a bit. But right now we're just going to be here for a few minutes. The declaration is that all that he made was very good. So let's look at what he made. In verse 27, it says that these are the works of God. And I want you to notice this is exceptionally God-centered. Who is the one doing all of the acting? It's God. God created. God blessed. God said. And so we're talking about what God is doing here and what he is saying. And you want to get this around your head. Or head around it, rather. He did, first of all, that he created male and female in what? In our image. In fact, he makes it very clear. He says, let us make man in our image. In verse 26, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then he makes it very explicit. Male and female, he created them. And so he doesn't say that it was the male that was created in the image of God. It was male and female were created in the image of God. That all of us bear the image of God. That all of us, therefore, are very good in that sense. That we carry about with us part of God's creative purpose, and that is that we, as humans, carry the image of God. Secondly, we see not only did he create them in his image, but God blessed them. So he pronounces blessing over them, which is basically him saying that I will be with you, I will care for you, I will protect you, I will cause you to prosper, I will allow my face to shine upon you, I will set my love upon you. So God's blessing is upon male and female who was made in his image. Then we see the third thing that he did is that God instructed them. And four specific things were laid out here that he said, I want you to do. And the number one thing he wants them to do is what? Make babies. That's the unfancy way of saying be fruitful and multiply. He wants them to have a lot of babies. He wants them to be cranking them out. So much so that the second thing happens, and that is what? That not only do they make babies, but they make so many babies that they what? They fill the earth. That's a lot of babies. No zero population growth for God. God doesn't want them to say, let us have blank land that's full of nothing so that nobody can see it and enjoy it. He says, fill that baby. Do it. Go out. Go into North America and South America. Go out throughout the world and fill it. Fill the world with image bearers. Fill the world with people who display my glory to this creation. Third is to subdue the earth. In other words, there's a sense that though it was very good, that it was in a state of unrefinedness. That all of creation was there before them. All of the world was there. And the command was, I have made you in my image. I am asking you to fill this earth through making of babies. And I want you to go out and subdue this earth. In other words, this earth needs to be subdued. It's not that it's in rebellion. It's just unrefined. And so you know this one all, any of you that have been coming any length of time. You take two boys, you send them to play in the backyard where there's sticks on the ground, and what they will do is they will walk out and they will carefully acknowledge that sticks are on the ground from the tree there, and they will carefully push it aside, those sticks, because they would never want to disturb that which is natural, and they know that it needs to decompose and break down so it can feed the earth, and so they honor those sticks because they're wonderful sticks, and they go about and they just kind of hold hands and sing. That's what little boys do when they find sticks on the ground, right? That's right. Todd's like, that's my childhood. Pray for Todd because he had a bad childhood. No, you beat each other with them. Any self-respecting boy picks up those and they become a sword, a gun, a machete, whatever it is, but it doesn't stay a stick. Why? They're subduing it. They're expressing their dominion over it. They don't wonder. Why? I wonder if it's God's will whether or not I should use this stick and smack my best friend with it and be smacked back. Of course you should. When I was a little boy, we didn't consider it was a good day unless you had at least one wound. Really, come on. You boys, if you think about it, the good days were when you came back with a fat lip. That was a good day. That meant you did something. And all day long, this is what we do. We go out into the world, and you go to factories, and you take metal, and you convert it into something. You subdue it. You refine it. You do it with everything and anything. What the carpenters are doing is they're taking wood that somebody else has cut down, and somebody else has shaped into 2x4s and 2x6s and whatnot, and they're taking nails that somebody else dug up from the ground as iron ore, and then they smelted it, and then somebody else refined it and subdued it more and created nails, and then somebody else subdued it even more and packaged it. Somebody else subdued it even more and stuck it in a truck and shipped it, and somebody else is bringing it to its final resting place that's called Tom Guthrie or Ryan. Well, Ryan uses screws. He's less refined than Tom. And you're driving it into a 2x4 of some sort or another, and you have subdued it. Make sense? That's all that's going on. All those carpenters out there, as they're cussing and swearing and hating in life, all they do is, without knowing it, they are doing what God made them to do. They are subduing the earth. Every time you see a fishing vessel go out and they cast out these massive nets and they bring in tens of thousands of fish, and you're like, whoa. Some people say, well, that's just wrong. That's wrong. No, they're subduing it. Now, there's a simple twist to it nowadays, but that's all you're seeing. That's why we do what we do. And then lastly, he instructed them, I want you to rule over the rest of the creation. We are not part of the creation in that sense. We are a unique aspect. We are the only thing that is an image bearer. We have dominion over this. We rule over it. We have the right to go and take this land and cut down that tree, unless you live in Washington. Then you don't have, because spotted owls rule over the forests. Or if you're in Oregon and the little, I can't remember, some dorky fish that is absolutely worthless prevents you from expressing your dominion over your farm field because they live in your canal and you can't use that canal to irrigate your field because there's this little sucker fish of some sort. And what's happening in today's world is that we have flipped it around and now the world has dominion over us and we must somehow acquiesce to it. No, the word says that we are instructed by God himself to have dominion over this world. And lastly, it says God gave them the whole world as their own. Later on in Genesis chapter 9, now sin has entered into the world. In fact, God has just destroyed the earth and all that it contains except for these animals and these few humans. And Noah is off the boat now, and so all of this has taken place. And then he reestablishes in verse 1 of chapter 9. The same thing. He says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what? Have babies. A whole lot of babies. So much that you fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Now you see the presence of sin. Before, there was no fear of the beast toward man because no sin was in the world. But now, the terror of the animals will be upon these people. They will run away. They will be afraid. You shall be on you of every beast in the earth, every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. So they still have that right. But now he says in verses 3 and 4, not only that, but you have the right to eat them. Whereas before in the garden they were vegetarians, now they're meat eaters. But they still have that same dominion. The fall did not change any of that. And all I'm trying to say with that is that when God looked out at his creation, whether there was sin or no sin, it was very good. It is good. His creation, his planet spinning around, his dirt on the ground, the earthworms in it, the fish swimming through the sea, and the little microbes that are floating around in the pond water, and all of the other stuff that we know about and don't know about, it's all very good. Now let's go to another passage that will make this even more clear in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Now we're in the church. In fact, Paul is writing to Timothy and he is dealing with the church at Ephesus. Timothy has been sent by Paul to get it fixed because it's messed up. They've got men who shouldn't be in leadership who are in leadership. They've got false teachers that have come in. They've got divisions. They've got people doing things they ought not to do. They've got people who are getting drunk and they've got other people who are involved in sexual immorality, and they've got other people who are just involved in divisive teaching and attitudes. And so he says, Timothy, I'm sending you there. Go fix this place. And here he's just giving him counsel on what to do. So he's talking about the church here. And he's instructing him to instruct Christians in a certain way. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For everything created by God is what? Is good, is beneficial, is pleasurable, is delightful. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Why? "For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now go backwards and you can see the background of this. He says that the Spirit explicitly says in verse 1 that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And what they're going to do is they're going to start to listen to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to hear false teaching, demonic teaching, that is going to cause people who profess Jesus Christ to fall away from Jesus Christ. Now, what is it going to look like? "By means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." In other words, the demons aren't going to be doing the talking themselves. They're going to go to other people who have a hard heart, filled with sin, that is so much in their life that they can't even distinguish good from bad anymore. And the demons will use them to become their mouthpieces to spread this. And it's going to be in the church. What do these people do? They forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And it was out of that he says, "Listen, everything God created was good. And nothing of it is to be rejected." Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? What if I put this word to it? What if I said, as long as it's not called cocaine? Or would you say, no, cocaine is worldly? How much is everything? How much? You don't have to answer out loud, but just how much? How much when he says everything created by God is what? Is what? Good. Is cocaine? Now, if you walk out here and say, "Pastor Matt's telling us we ought to go snort cocaine," I'm not. I am not. If I catch you doing lines in the bathroom, I personally will smack your head and then take you down to the jail. That's not the issue here. I'm not asking you whether or not it's legal. I'm asking you, is it good or not? Is it part of God's created order? How about heroin? How about opium? Some of you, when you go to the hospital, you're a big fan of opium. Those opiates are your buddies. How about tobacco? Innocent little plant growing on the ground. People take it and they do what? They smoke it. And what are they doing when they take it and they harvest it and they hang it and they dry it? And then they cut it up, like I know how to process tobacco. So at some point, if you're a tobacco farmer, don't correct me. I'm kind of working here on it. They take it and they chop it up and they do whatever they do and they roll it and then they light it and they smoke it. What, according to Genesis chapter 1, did they do? They subdued it. They subdued it. You don't like tobacco? I don't care. That's fine. You don't have to like tobacco, but it's good. It's good because God made it. Cocaine is good because God made the coca plant. Whatever it is, the poppy plant. Well, I don't know. The poppy is for opium. Like, see, I'm really ignorant on half of these things. Take a grape. Whole bunch of grapes, crush them, stick them in a barrel, and let them sit there for a while. What naturally occurs? Fermentation. Why? Because on the grape is a yeast that naturally is there. Now, when we say naturally, that's what a non-Christian says. When we say there's a yeast on there, we really, as a Christian, ought to say because God put it there. And God created, and it is good. And what we do when we talk about the worldliness, what we will do is we will do what I was raised in, and that was in a church background, and this is in my mid-teens, and they had this thing called the manual. And the manual told you everything you could and couldn't do. And you couldn't go to movie theaters. But if you took that same movie and brought it to church on a film strip, this is back in the days of film strips, then it was okay. But if you went to the movie theater, you were worldly and you were subject to church discipline. Take the same movie, stick it in a church, it's okay. You couldn't drink of any type of alcoholic beverage. They frowned upon, but some of them were iffy on it, about whether or not you should partake of caffeine of any form. You cannot play any type of card games. And there's a whole lot of things that you just can't do. They're worldliness. And so you got all of those rules, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do those things. And then you ultimately are to say, I'm not worldly because I don't do these things. But all a card really is nothing more than created material that has been what? Subdued. All a movie is created material subdued. What God commanded us to do. And when we function on the level of what is created and we try to make that or the partaking of that as worldly, then we're in trouble. Because if we're going to do that, then we have all sorts of problems and all sorts of people create all kinds of issues in their heart and their mind that is wrong. And then you end up fighting and stumbling over things you ought not to fight and stumble over. You need to show grace to. And you need to enjoy those things and delight in them because they're good. God created them as good. And so you say, well, I'm sorry, but you'll never catch me have alcohol touch my lips. That's your choice. Just don't call it evil. You don't want to have a drink. I don't care. That's fine by me. Truly, it's fine. But don't call it evil. There is nothing inherently wrong with that bottle of wine. The glass is not evil. The cork is not evil. The wine itself is not evil. It is good. It was created by God. And everything. How much is everything? Everything. Everything is good. Let me do some more things just to irritate you. No, not just to irritate you, but to make you think this. You've heard people call it the devil's brew, right? Maybe you've heard that. Or the devil's music. And they attach that little qualifier, the devil's. What makes it the devil's brew? What makes it the devil's music? Why are those words there? What is it qualitatively about that music that makes it of the devil? Maybe you can make a case for it, but what is it about the music? I'm not saying necessarily the song itself and the words, but the music that makes it evil, of Satan. What makes that brew devil's brew? Let me just give you four areas that you'll hear this happen. You'll hear it in the realm of music. But all music is, at its simplest form, is sound waves, right? Oh, gee, where's my musicologist? Okay, right? It's just sound waves. Thank you. Whew. I was really sweating that you'd say, no. Yeah, it's just sound waves. And you take a drum and you smack it and it's got one kind of a sound wave and you play a piano, it's got a different sound wave. But they're just sound waves. Who created the sound waves? God created them. And he has asked us to take those sound waves and what? Subdue them. And have rule over them. So we are to take those sound waves and manipulate the sound waves so that they sound differently and have unique sounds and different sounds and conflicting sounds and all sorts of sounds. And that's proper. Because we are actually living out what we are called by God to do with sound waves, just like we are to do with dirt. And we dig our dirt, and we do all kinds of stuff with the dirt. Some people make mud pies because they're just little kids and they don't know much about bringing dominion over the world. But they do know this, if you add water to dirt, it makes dirt turn into mud, and then you can do things with it, and pretty soon you're pretending to have a tea party as you drink fake tea and you eat mud pies, right? All they're doing is subduing it. But as you get older, you start to learn that you can do this and you can dig really neat holes with it. And then you can use it to trap something, maybe, or pretend that you trap something. And on and on and on. And as you do it, all you do is become more sophisticated in what you do with your dirt. And yet somehow we go to the music and we have sound waves, the raw material. We're called to subdue it. We're called to have dominion over it. And we're like, well, only here and here and here. That is wrong. That is worldly. For some, they would simply say that the music that is good music is complex music, classical music. They would never allow anything other than classical music to go into their homes. And perhaps you know of people who are like that, and that's fine. If that's all they want to listen to, all they should listen to. But do not call that music over here that's not classical worldly. Now you've made a judgment against what God has created, which is sound waves. You want to be careful there. We'll get into that. This is not the end of this. We'll work this through more and more. Some say, well, it's a complexity versus, well, that's just four chords and a backbeat. And my argument with that, there's a lot of them, but I would say, well, let's apply it to food. Food is a raw material, right? And so we take that. And how many of you guys, and I want to see hands here, how many of you actually like a brat? All right. How many of you are more spiritual and like Polish sausage? Yeah. All right. I like Polish sausage. That's what I grew up with. Brats just don't do anything for me. Never have liked them. Probably never will like them. I don't dislike them. They just don't do anything for me. But can you get more simpler of a food than that? Maybe a hamburger? You just take some ground beef, squish it, stick it on the thing, put a little salt on it, flip it over, stick a piece of cheese on it, slap it between two pieces of bread with some mustard and ketchup and mayonnaise, and you got a hamburger. Is there something inherently wrong with it because it's simple food? No. Is it less spiritual because it's simple food? No. Or you could go to a restaurant like I went with the men when we went down to Seattle, and I ordered this thing, which is unlike me. I took a chance. And I ordered a thing called salmon sauté. And it had blackberries and raspberries in it. And it had these nuts that I can't remember what they're called, and some other stuff that I don't remember, and chunks of salmon. And in Seattle, salmon is very fresh. It was the most awesome dish I've ever eaten. Every bite had different flavors working itself. I'm just like this. I don't know what to do. I might be sinning here. I'm enjoying this thing so much. It was that awesome. So much that I insisted we go back a second time so I could order it again. Now, that one was complex, and they had a real-life chef who made it, and it was wonderful and complex and tasty and everything else. But I'll take a good In-N-Out cheeseburger as well. You guys don't know what those are, but they're great cheeseburgers. Simple, complex, you take it to the music and stuff, and sometimes the argument is what is more complex? What should rule music? Should it be the melody line or should it be the beat? And you got people who will divide on that and say, well, it's the beat. Well, it's the melody. It's music. And these people are subduing it this way. These people are subduing it this way. Again, I'm not saying, therefore, you must eat everything, nor that you should listen to everything. What I'm trying to get you to see is that sound waves subdued and having dominion over produce music of all sorts of types. And the kind of music that our brother and sister maybe heard in India is not the kind of music that you would hear here. Because they're taking the music, the raw material, and working it. We have the same thing with regard to dress. What is worldly dress? The only thing that I would say is worldly dress is immodest dress. Or any type of dress that is designed for you to capture your attention when you come to worship. Those things are expressly forbidden in the Word. And so you ask yourself, is my clothing modest and is it designed to draw attention to myself? Yes and no. Yes, it's modest and no, it's not designed to draw attention. But you happen to dress in all black, including black fingernail polish and black hair, with black lipstick. Have you somehow entered into sin? Have you somehow now said that's worldly? Some would say yes. And I would say, Bible verse, please. You may not be comfortable with it. You may be struggling with it because it's not your tradition, it background, this or that. But is it inherently worldly by its own nature? That's another issue. How about food? Again, we dealt with food, the issue of gourmet versus a brat, and yet they're all good. You do the same thing. What is worldly drink versus non-worldly drink? Is water the only acceptable thing, or can you have juice? Yes, you can have juice. What happens if that juice is fermented? For some, it's no. Now you've stepped into worldliness. And I would say, why? Why? What makes it that? Everything created is good because it comes from whom? By God. It comes from God. And it's for our enjoyment. It's for our well-being. And so to make certain that he's very clear about what he is saying to us, Paul doesn't just simply say everything created is good, but then he adds to it the opposite. He says in the second aspect is not only is everything created by God good, but what? What's the next one? And what? Verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing is to be rejected. So not only is he saying it is to be affirmed as good, but it is also to be received. You're not to reject it. You're not to say, no, not for me. Now let me add the qualifier that he adds to it. If it is received with gratitude or thanksgiving. If you came to a person's house, you sat down for dinner, and they asked you, would you like some wine? If you cannot with, and you will have that in our church, and they will not do it to offend you, they will simply ask you if you'd like to have wine with your meal. And if you say, no thank you, then you won't have wine. If you say, boy, that really offends me, if they're wise and biblical, they won't have wine that night. But if you can receive that wine with thanksgiving, receive the wine. You say, what about cocaine? No, you don't get the cocaine. Just... Eating and drinking, listen. Eating and drinking are not secular activities. In fact, if I were to go around this room, now I've blown it, but if I was thinking about maybe doing this, and I thought, now, no time, and ask you to show what are some secular activities versus spiritual activities, many people would say the reading of the Word, the sharing of the Gospel, prayer, this and that, right? On the spiritual, that would be the kind of typical spiritual activities. Give me some secular activities that you think of. Quickly. Softball. Civil War reenacting. One more. Television. All right. No. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Whether then you eat or drink, now listen, or whatever you do, how much is whatever you do? Everything. Do it all to the glory of God. For the Christian... Hear me, because it is going to be something I'm going to beat to death for 2 more weeks after I get back to this topic. Nothing is secular. There is no such thing as secular for the Christian. All is spiritual. All is worship. All is to the glory of God. And if you cannot drink that glass of wine to the glory of God, then you have nothing to do with it. If you cannot receive it with gratitude, and the gratitude is not because Joe is offering you a really good bottle of wine and you're really thankful for Joe to actually pop $50 to give you this bottle that's going to be a tremendous wine, like I would know the difference of a good wine or a bad wine. But you're not thanking him. Who are you receiving it from with gratitude from? From God. It doesn't matter whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. When you're watching TV, if you watch TV, you do it to the glory of God. And if you can't say I'm glorifying God, then you don't watch it. But you don't call TV secular. You don't call softball secular. You don't call, what was the other one? Civil War reenacting secular. It's not. It's worship. Either good worship or bad worship, but how you act on that field and as you function as that reenactor, it is worship. No such thing. I want this in your head. No such thing as secular versus spiritual activity. When you go to work, we have a man who works for Woodman's and he is constantly checking out. We have men who are truck drivers driving a rig. We have people who are working at Walmart. We have people who are working in office complexes. We have people who are working at hospitals and in the healthcare industry. All sorts of people working in all sorts of places. There are moms who are cleaning out the toilet or changing diapers. There are kids who are picking up dog poo in the backyard and emptying garbage and going to school. And they have no sense that they are worshiping God in all of that. And if I can get that in your brain that you need to worship God in this, then you are thinking more biblically. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The new challenge is, how do I glorify God in doing this? And recognizing no such thing as secular. It doesn't exist. Again, the key qualifier. By the way, if you do make a distinction between secular and spiritual, you're worldly. Just to mess with you a little. You're worldly in your thinking. That's worldliness. Worldliness says that this is secular and that's spiritual. Biblical says all of it's spiritual. Again, the qualifier, if it's received with thanksgiving, gratitude becomes the key ingredient to all of this. Can you give thanks for it? If not, why? Some of it you need to repent of. You can't give thanks for it because you have assigned to whatever that might be, that music, that alcohol, that food, that dress, that activity, that job, on and on and on and on, that it is by its very nature worldly, though you have not a single piece of scripture to attach to it. I can tell you that an exotic dancer, to use the euphemism for a stripper, that that's worldly. Because it is forbidden, right? But being a waitress, is that? And you say, well, it depends. Yes, it does. It's more subtle than just saying this is worldly. This isn't. And this is where you have to become very brutally honest with yourself before the Lord. Not before me. I can't read your heart, and I don't really care to. But some of you maybe are assigning things that are worldly that you don't have an actual verse that says that is worldly, that is sinful. In and of itself, it's sinful. And you're assigning a state of worldliness to it that you can't. And you are watching brothers and sisters receive it with thanksgiving, and you're saying they're just being worldly. And I'm saying, no, they're obeying God. They're rejoicing in this. He said, well, I just can't do it. Well, that's fine for you not to do it if you can't receive it with thanksgiving, but do not assign it to worldliness. Can you give thanks that others receive it with thanksgiving, even if you don't? Let me say that one again. Can you give thanks to God that others receive that thing with thanksgiving, though you can't or you choose not to? For some people, a gourmet meal is just too much. It's too worldly. It's just too much focus on food. And they believe that you should eat simple food like oatmeal all the time. No raisins, because then we're getting a little too worldly again. And so they look at that fancy 12-piece meal, that course meal that is so full and so many different things going on. And they say that's just worldly. To spend $150 on a meal, that's just worldly. Okay. But meanwhile, Fred over there, it's his anniversary, it's 20th anniversary, he loves his wife, he knows that she loves these types of restaurants, he takes her and he lays out the $150, and he does it with gratitude for giving a wife for 20 years, he gives it with gratitude that God has given him a job that enables him to pay for it, he gives it with gratitude that he has taste buds that can enjoy this phenomenal, amazing meal. And can you watch him, though you would never go there, and give thanks to God that he is able to give thanks to God that he can go there? Do you see how, if you're already stumbling over some of these things, I'm not here to whack you, I'm just saying, do you see how it's a little bit more involved than nice, black, white, clean little boxes? You don't do this, you don't do that, and the Lord knows you never would do this. All things, he says, become holy in verse 5. For it is sanctified, made holy, consecrated by means of the word of God and prayer. Not a lot of comment is necessary there. The word of God informs you what is lawful, what is allowed, And prayer consecrates it because you now take it, receive it with thanksgiving. You say, I praise God that I can enjoy this. And that thing that you have is becomes holy. It actually becomes not just good, but holy. Because you have given thanks. And you know that the Word of God affirms it. So many people, listen, we're talking about this because we're trying to teach ourselves how we can look outward. I'm not telling you you have to have a keg in your backyard. No, I'm not asking you to go visit every bar and sample all the beers that Kenosha has to offer. I'm not asking you to dress goth. I'm not asking you to pierce things that you don't think should be pierced. But what I am asking you is this. Is to not define the Christian faith by not doing this or this or this or this or this. If God has created it and He declares it to be good, enjoy it. Or at least keep your mouth shut when others enjoy it. And give thanks. Too often the Christian faith is defined as, oh, you don't do fill in the blank. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Oh, that means you don't. And it shouldn't be because you're a Christian, unless it's sin. If it's not sin, though, you should be able to say, no, I don't eat that, or I don't drink that, or I don't go there, or I don't buy those things for whatever reason. If you are invited over to a person's house who is not a Christian, and they offer you a cocktail before you sit down, and you are a Christian and you don't believe in that, you simply say, no, thank you. You don't say, I'm a Christian, I don't drink. Because they're going to be very confused when they have Fred over the next week and say, would you like a cocktail? And he'll say, yeah, Long Island iced tea, if you don't mind. And they're like, I thought you were a Christian. I am. And I drink it to the glory of God. I've been invited over to people's house and been offered many a thing. A common thing that I found was a cigarette. And I'll go over and they'll say, I'm going to go out in the back and smoke. Do you mind? I don't mind. I don't care if they smoke. Why would I care? Show me the Bible verse. And don't go to 1 Corinthians 6. Or 3. Because that's not what it's saying, but we'll deal with that another day. Do I smoke? I don't smoke a cigarette. I wouldn't smoke a cigarette. I don't like cigarettes. Doesn't matter. Is tobacco created? Yes, it's good. The person does it. There's other issues there with a cigarette, and we can get into that another day as well. But in and of itself, is the inherent smoking of a cigarette worldly? No. Is it sinful? No. It just isn't. And what we do is we create this image of Christianity that is not the image of Christianity that the Scripture gives. And we have so many competing things that will have nothing to do with those Christians over there because they're worldly Christians. We were told by one person that he would have nothing to do with our church because we belong to a corrupt, worldly, heretical system of belief as a Southern Baptist. I'm like, really? You're going to have to explain that one. It was an unbiblical view of what worldliness is. Go now to Romans 14. Wow, 2 minutes left? I'm not even remotely done with this short sermon. This is only a 6-page sermon. Normally they're 10. I'm going over 2 minutes. That's just, if you need to leave, you can leave. If you're worldly. I want Mike to take note. All right, thanks. In Romans 14, Paul writes in verses 22-23, he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Beloved, if you cannot receive something with gratitude, but you do it anyhow, you've sinned. It's not because it's wrong. Everything created by good is good. And nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude. But if you can't give thanks to it, and you take it anyhow, you've sinned. Paul says it a different way here in Romans chapter 14. He says, You can take whatever you wish, but if your faith condemns you and you take it, not believing that you are free to take it, you have sinned. It's the same thing. Gratitude is simply another way of expressing your faith. I believe this is something that I can enjoy, therefore I, by faith, give thanks to God, and then I eat it, or drink it, or dress it, or work it, or go and participate in to His glory, because God is such a good God to have created a game called rugby where guys can walk around in shorts and shirts and slam into each other and possibly break something to His glory. I love rugby. Do I get a shout out from Barry? Yeah. Rugby's a great game. Better if something bleeds. Romans 14 is an interesting chapter because what he's dealing with is a church that's in turmoil. Remember, in Rome, it started out as a Jewish church. Then all of them got kicked out by the Caesar, and he made all the Jews leave in the city. And the few Gentiles that remained continued to witness to their Gentile neighbors and win them to Jesus. And they became Christians, and they started to form a church. Now there's no Gentiles there, and so Jews. So the Gentiles started to do things and eat things and practice things that Gentiles would do. Nothing wrong with them. They just ate the foods that any good natural Gentile would eat, like tripe or pig snout or something like this. But you give that to a Jew and they're freaking out. They're losing it. We can't eat these things. You give them a nice platter of clams and shrimp, and every Gentile is grabbing a hold of them with both hands, and the Jews are just fainting from shock. And so when the Jews came back, they came back to a very different church with a different way of music and a different way of dress and a different way of doing service and a different way of eating and fellowshipping and interacting with one another. It's just not the same way. And they're bothered by it. They're disturbed by it. They're deeply disturbed over it. And now Paul is dealing with this thing, and he says, you need to accept in verse 1 the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats, meaning eats anything, regard with contempt he who does not eat. Notice the next thing. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. We don't have the time to work all the way through the chapter. We'll get to it when we get to it. But what Paul is saying is here is, first of all, if you say, I just can't do that. I'm sorry, I just think drinking is wrong. I'm sorry, I just think having a cigarette is wrong. I'm sorry, or a cigar or a pipe or whatever. What are they called? Hookahs. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. They're just wrong. I think wearing shorts is wrong. I think wearing open-toed shoes is wrong. I know churches where women are in sin if they come in. In fact, they're worldly if they're showing their toes. I come to a church. I grew up in a church where women all had their heads covered. And you're a worldly woman if you don't. So, you know, you've got it. So if you grow up and you come to church and your head's always covered, or you only cover when you pray, or whatever it might be that is your conviction, and you look around and you see others don't, you do not pass judgment on them or hold them in contempt. The person who says, well, that person, they're just legalistic. No, you don't treat them with contempt. You honor them. They are honoring the Lord as they cover their head. Or they say, I don't drink wine. Your job is not to say, you don't drink wine. What's wrong with you? You honor that. But the scripture says that person is weak in faith. If they do it because they think it's wrong. It's not wrong to just choose not to drink wine. But to not drink wine or to not eat that food or to not act in this or listen to that or do those things which are in and of themselves not inherently forbidden in the Scripture is not sinful. And he says those people are weak in faith. And that's where some people's neck gets stiff and they say, who are you calling weak in faith? Because they would say that they are strong in faith. But the Bible says that the one who sees that he can freely eat whatever, and that's just a statement on anything, can freely drink whatever. Whatever it is, as long as it's not expressly forbidden in the Scripture, they're free. They're free. And you don't judge that person any more than the person who sees himself as free like that and can enjoy those things would ever condemn a person who does not. So the defining factor then is it's not worldly because you drank it or you ate it. What makes it worldly is whether you did it without faith. Did you believe you could? Did you believe that God redeemed this and God made this and it is good and you can take it with thanksgiving? Do you see the difference? What makes it worldly has nothing to do with the alcohol content, has nothing to do with the trans fats, has nothing to do with the complexity or the expense. What it has to do with, first and foremost, is can you receive it with gratitude and faith that it is good in its own self? In other words, the Christian church should be portraying to the world a level of freedom that nobody else understands. A tolerance for one another that surpasses all understanding. Half the time we got congregations that meet here and congregations that meet over there and congregations over there because those folks are the ones that have the doilies on their head. This group over here likes to have wine for the communion, and those folks over there keep their dress down to their ankles and never would allow an open-toed shoe. And then we got those guys over there who only use the NIV because that's God's Bible, and on and you just keep on splitting and splitting and splitting. No. There should be a unity there showing deference and kindness and love and saying if that's your conviction, that's your conviction. If you're doing that to honor the Lord, we praise God for the fact that you do that. And they should be in turn saying, you drink that? We do. Well, that bothers me. Then we'll never drink it around you, ever. But they can then give thanks to God that you have that freedom. We're out of time. I wanted to talk more. Let me just give you these three things to close with. Wow. This was the good stuff. Having argued those things, there's a couple of things that you need to remember. And I'm just going to give you the passage, and then we'll maybe work it in as my introduction next time we preach on this. In Galatians 5:13 and 1 Peter 2:16, he says that we are free. But don't let that freedom be used as a covering for sin and evil. There are some who say, I am free, therefore I will commit sin under the name of freedom. You are free to serve. The thing that constrains you in all things is your love for your brethren and your love for God. You do not flaunt your freedom. You do not shove it in each other's face. There are things that I may or may not partake of that you will never know, some of you. Just like it is true of you. There are things that are convictions of you that you can enjoy and delight in, but for the sake of never wanting to cause a man or a woman to stumble, you choose to withhold that from some people simply because you don't want to harm their hearts. You operate always and only out of love for them. And there is a way that our sin can take our freedom and twist it so that we actually produce evil. And so let me talk and kind of build up for what we'll do in 3 weeks from now, Lord willing. Worldliness, then, is first an attitude, which is an attitude of rebellion against God's designs and purposes. In other words, I'll give you a quick illustration. God made sex. That's how they were going to make what? Babies. That meant that they had to have a lot of it to make a lot of babies. We take that God says is only for marriage, and only in a marriage are you allowed to make a baby, and we twist it, and we become worldly. Doesn't make sex bad, just makes how it was done worldly. You take grapes, you crush it, you ferment it. I had a man give me rhubarb wine. I'm like, okay, that's wrong in a lot of levels. But I had it, and Kim, you'd agree, that was good wine. It's like, all right, that's pretty cool. I had to repent of that attitude because I really have a hard time confessing that rhubarb is good, even though it was created by God. But you have all of that, and you enjoy it. You say, that was interesting. That was good. Maybe not go out and buy it, but it was good. But you take that, and you keep drinking and keep drinking until you're drunk, and guess what you've just done? You become worldly. That's worldly because you're taking God's designs and you're twisting it. It's a rebellion against what God says. God says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. Who's to say this? There's nothing wrong with it. I hear people say all the time, there's nothing wrong with it. There isn't anything wrong with it when done rightly, but you take it outside of God's designs, and it's very wrong. Second, worldliness is a belief system. In Colossians 2, again, we'll look at this more fully. In Colossians, maybe we'll have three sermons on this. Colossians 2 and 2 Corinthians 10, they talk about destroying the speculations and the philosophies and the lofty thinking, that there is a thought process, a belief system that drives what we do and don't do too often. And it's not informed from the Scripture. And this false one tells you to touch not this, drink not that, eat not that, dress not like this, keep this day holy, don't keep these day holy, on and on and on. And it's a belief system that is incredibly worldly. And then lastly, and it comes in this order, worldliness is an external presence. John says this in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor what? The things of the world. You have the world, the system, and then the things that that system produces. Before you focus on, freak out, stumble over, yell at, point out, grumble, mumble, or anything else about what is inhaled, what is pierced, what is fed, what is sniffed, what is clothed, what is heard, or anything else, focus on the system, focus on the belief system and the attitude. And if they got their nose pierced to the glory of God, shush. Shush. Because I got Bible verses to even give you about nose piercings. We stumble over what we ought not to stumble, and we embrace the very system that we are to reject. Worldliness is an attitude, a belief system that produces an external presence. Let's pray. Father, I need help here as I'm leaving this sermon halfway in the middle, and these people need to, and I know enough to know that toes got stepped on, and I know that my toes years ago got stepped on over these same things, and I'm praying, Father, I'm praying that the Spirit would be such that they would get mad if they want to get mad, but they would go home with an open Bible. Oh, Father, I pray that they would be like men like Mike Reeves, who when he was angry, he opened the Word and was instructed by the Spirit of God Himself. Father, that we would be a church that sits there and laughs uproariously in joy and hope as we see some people who say no to some things to the glory of God and others who are saying yes to your glory. And in all of that, we say it is good. That we not confuse externals with what is in the heart, that we not call that which is good evil when you have called it good. I think, Father, again, of what you had to do to Peter as you sent him to be an apostle among the Gentiles, and before he had to argue with you that he would not eat these things that were unclean, and you said that what you call clean is clean. Father, are we not guilty at times of that? In an effort and a desire to honor you, we end up going beyond that. Oh, Lord, help us to have discernment. Father, that we not have some people here who are hearing these words and they're going to use this as a covering for their evil because they've always wanted to do it and they're just going to go do it even though for them they know it is not right to do yet. Others, they will take it and go to excess and go into sin and worldliness will be there. Father, we need wisdom. We ought not to be like the Pharisee who is so full of his own righteousness and so busy condemning others. Guard us as a church from having that condemning spirit. Guard us from having the spirit of excess, where we go where we ought not to go. Guard us from having a spirit of superiority as we look upon others and think that they are less than we. All of this, Father, must be born out of love, out of humility, and out of a delight in a God who said that it is very good. And that all is to be received with gratitude. Make us a thankful church. I pray that as the small groups this week gather and they discuss some of this, that it will be a spirited one. That things will be worked out in the forge of our hearts before one another. I praise you, Father. I praise you for your word. I praise you for how it guards us, instructs us, and frees us. Let us walk in that freedom as we have been made free in Jesus Christ. In your Son's holy name, amen.